just ask God's, not that God needs you to speak loudly, but the microphone does. Ask God's blessing when it's ready.
Father God, thank you for bringing us each safely here to gather together to hear the teaching of your word. Pray that you'll be with each of us, that we will hear the message that is being given and grow in our faith and grow in our knowledge of you. And please be with my dad as he's preaching this message under the weather. Keep him strong, Father, and pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. So this morning I didn't have any voice, but I felt okay. Now I've got some voice, but I let energies down a little bit. So we've slowed down for Psalm 14 to take our time and get everything out of it that we find in it. Just like giving you the headings of what we looked at before. Started verses 1 through 3, which are about a fool's character. Viewed from within, we saw the root and the fruit. The root of his life is his belief, of course. His belief that there's no God he needs to worry himself about. The fruit is, it affects the way he lives. He ruins his deeds. He makes his deeds abominable. And there's none doing good. We talked about what it means to do good. Then we started the view from above, which is, verse 1 is how he sees things. It's from inside of his heart. Verses 2 and 3 is the view from above, is Yahweh has to peer down to see all these arrogant men strutting around doing what they do. And what the fool does is all in his heart. He says there's no God in his heart, but that's the only place there's no God. He's living in God's world. He's trying to live like there's no God in God's world. It's an uncomfortable way to be. So the hopeless quest is what we just started in verse 2. Yahweh from heaven peered down upon the sons of man to see if there is anyone showing intelligence, seeking God. So I just kind of pricked that last week. I'm going to back up and take another run at it, or another stately walk at it anyway with you. Showing intelligence and seeking God are synonyms, two different ways of seeing the same thing. Person who doesn't seek God is not someone showing intelligence. The person who seeks God is showing intelligence. So it's two different ways of saying the same thing. So I started last week asking, what does it mean to seek God? And Janice helped us out, and I said that if it had been me just asking about pre-associating about the concept, I would think that seeking God meant praying, maybe fasting, just really giving yourself over to a time of prayer. You look at the way it's translated in the English Standard Version. This Hebrew verb is translated seek, inquire, study, search, consult, worship. Only one of those sounds like prayer exactly. The International Version has those plus the demand and question in some passages. When I say these are different translations, I mean in the different passages that it occurs in different kinds of uses. Well, let's look at the progression I showed you last week. So turn again to Exodus chapter 7. And let me just make you my first reader, Josiah, if I may, and read Exodus 7:1. God wanted to send Moses himself to Egypt to speak on his behalf. And what did Moses say? Go ahead, Suzanne. Somebody else can hear it. You guys don't get the joy of seeing Suzanne mouth her answers. So have her sit up here and with me so that you can all see. No? Yeah, what did you say, Suzanne?
He said, don't send me, I can't speak.
And God said, well, your brother speaks just fine, so I'll tell you what, I'll hook you up in Aaron. And so this here is a kind of a formalization of that. Yahweh later says, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be your prophet. So this is, and he goes on to say that I'll put the words in your mouth, and you'll put them in Aaron's mouth. This is what a prophet is. He said, as I will never tire of pointing out to you, prophet really only means one thing. We've got two big modern reinterpretations of it, and they're both wrong. biblically, they're both wrong. Some people say the preacher is a prophet, the preacher is not a prophet. Some people say that people who feel like the Spirit is telling them stuff and they speak it and it may be fallible and whatnot, and that's prophecy. That's not prophecy. Prophecy is speaking a word directly from God. When I read the Bible, that's as close as I'm getting to prophecy. I'm not getting a word directly to me. I'm reading the same word you've got. If I were a prophet, God would be telling me things directly apart from Scripture, and I would be telling you infallibly what God says. That is what prophecy is, and that's the only thing prophecy is. If you were to get that in your mind, you'd be spared a lot of heartache and a lot of error. So here it is. Moses will be like a prophet. Moses will take the place of God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be his prophet. So God will tell Moses what to say. Moses will give it to Aaron. Aaron will speak it to Pharaoh. So there's what a prophet is. Now turn to Exodus 18, verses 15 and 16. This is all an important progression. I'll just stay with you, Josiah. You can get there reading Exodus 18, verses 15 and 16.
And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws."
Thank you. Now, this "to inquire of God" is the exact same word, a slightly different verbal form, but the same two words in Psalm 14. "Who seek after God," he says. Well, this is the same verb, darash, and the same noun, Elohim. So here, when they're seeking God, then, what is it that they want? Are they coming to Moses to pray, or what is it that they, would they, what are they specifically after from God?
A word from God.
They want a word from God, directing them in what way? Just a word of, you know, "Hi, how you doing?"
Direction.
Yeah, telling you what to do. In other words, how to do God's will, what God wants them to do. They want to know what God wants them to do. They want God's direction for a situation. And Moses, as the prophet, is going to give that to them. They inquire of God by talking to Moses. Why? Because Moses speaks the word of God to them. So they're inquiring of God by asking of Moses, because Moses can get that answer straight from God. He goes on to say, verse 16, just like Valerie said, "Decide between one person and another and make them know the statutes of God and his laws." So what God's specific direction is for the situation. Okay, now go to 1 Samuel 9, verse 9. And Valerie, when you get there, why don't you read that? 1 Samuel 9:9.
Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer.
Okay, and in the context, what are they trying to find out? And find out where the right, exactly, where the donkeys are. So they need some direction. They need some bit of knowledge they don't have. But he's going to inquire of God. So they say, "Let's go to the seer," meaning the prophet. So again, it's not praying. They don't need the prophet to do that. They want to get a word from God. The focus in inquiring on God is getting a word from God, a word of direction. What do I do? How do I handle this situation? That's what the prophet gives. Okay, so before I give you a couple of examples, then we've learned very differently than the way that Scripture uses the phrase "to seek God" is not just to pray to God, or to pray till we feel like God's close to us, like some people have used the phrase, or to pray like till we feel like we've broken through. People use that expression too, but it's none of that. It specifically is seeking a word from God. Now, in the days before they had a Bible, of course, you can just still go down to the Christian bookstore and buy yourself a Bible, find out what God says. Problem with that: no Christian bookstore, no Bible. And so they need to get God's word from a prophet. The Bible was still being written. There wasn't really much of it in existence. So what the situation then is, you want to know God's mind. You want a bit of practical direction for how to handle a situation. The way to get what you need then for that, it's not a feeling directing you. You need a word from God. And where you go in the days before Scripture is written to get a word from God is you go to a prophet, because that's exactly what a prophet brought. He brought a word from God. It was the same way in the New Testament. That's what Paul means. I don't know if it's ever puzzled you. 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says we prophesy in part. Well, what he's meaning is that each prophet gives a part, gives a part, gives a part. These are all inerrant. These are all words from God, but Scripture's not complete. Paul says when the complete comes, the partial will be done away with. When we get a complete word from God, we won't need prophets popping up here and here when we have the full revelation of God. But, so, you want a word from God, where do we get it? Get it from a prophet. Where do we get it? Where do we get words from God? Just one place. From the Word of God, from Scripture, which Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:17, fully equips the man of God for every good work. So everything we need to know from God, everything for which we need a word from God, is in Scripture. So let's look at just a couple of examples from Scripture, one maybe a little surprising to you. Not this one. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. This would just be the next one might be a little surprising. Deuteronomy 4. That's just a wonderful chapter, and we visited it a number of times. This is one of those reminders that they not forget what God has said and not forget how God has spoken to them. And look at verse 1. It says, I'm teaching you statutes and rules. So verse 2 says, don't add to the word that I command you, and don't take away from it. So the focus is on the word that God gave them. Verse 5, see, I've taught you statutes and rules, exactly my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land. So verse 6, keep them and do them. Verse 9, take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. Make them known to your children. And they, verse 10, should teach their children. So the focus is on the words of God. Well, skip all the way down to verse 23 and get a sequence. And verse 29 is going to be our target here. But verse 23, he says, they're going over to the land. So in verse 23, he says, take care lest you forget the covenant. Remember, the covenant, that is God's written relationship with him. That is God's regulated relationship with him. It's expressed in words. It's not a feeling they have of God's closeness. It's God's words issuing them certain promises and making certain threats and making requirements of them. That's his covenant, binding him and them together. So, verse 23, then, don't forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that Yahweh your God has forbidden you. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He would not take it well if you go off after other gods, after your own imagination. So he calls heaven and earth to witness against them, but if they do that, verse 25, if they go after a carved image, verse 26, he calls heaven and earth to witness that they will soon utterly perish from the land. They will not live long. Verse 27, Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number. Verse 28, and there you'll serve gods of wood and stone. You want to wander off after idols, will he kick you out of his land and send you to lands where people worship idols. Oh, but look at verse 29. But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, does that mean prayer? Sure, prayer is going to be included in that. But what's it primarily going to mean? Returning to God's covenant, returning to God's word that they strayed from. That was the whole problem. They're kicked out of the land because they strayed from God's word. God said, you shall not make any graven image. They made graven images. He said, I'm Yahweh your God. You shall have no gods before me. They made other gods before him. And on and on. So they strayed from his word, and when they strayed from his word, they strayed from him. It's only in modern Christianity, or really since Schleiermacher in the 1700s, that you have this idea that you can have a relationship with God apart from his word. In the word, there's no such thing. There's just no such thing. That's where God meets us. That's where he speaks to us. So to stray from the word is to stray from him, and vice versa. So likewise, to seek him is to seek his word, is to get back to what he said. Now, their percentage of what they possessed is just a fragment of what we've got. But that was the fragment that they needed to attend to. That's the word of God they had is what they needed to attend to. And that's how they would find the real God and escape their worship of false gods. Okay? Any questions about this one? All right, another one that might be a little bit surprised because part of it's familiar. Isaiah 55. And we'll look at verses 6 to 11. Isaiah 55. Verses 6 to 11. I'll give you chances to read later, but I kind of want to mess with it, so I'll read it myself. When I say mess with it, I don't mean to take away some and add some. I just want to comment on it as I go through. Okay, so starting with verse 6, Isaiah 55, 6. Here's these familiar words. It's a great invitation. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What does that mean? Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Well, what is a way? Well, what is a way? What does that mean? What's another way of saying way? His way. What's that?
The things he does.
Sorry? Yes, the things he does. That's very good. His lifestyle, his behavior. The deeds he does, the way he lives, exactly right. So, you know the way you're living? Stop doing that. Let the wicked forsake his way, turn from the way he's living. So, that's what it means to seek God. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, let him return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. I see, and we take that verse out of context to say, how different God is than us, and that's true. And how transcendent he is, and that's true. But that's not really what the verse means. What it means is, well, again, look at verse 7. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And then verse 8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. So he's not just saying, well, I'm so much bigger and smarter and higher than you that you can never understand the way I, which, you know, although there's truth in that, what he's saying is the way you're thinking and the way you're living is not the way I think and the way I will tell you to live. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. That's why you need to repent and seek me and get back to walking according to my word. See? So that's what that verse is about, not the way we usually use it. And then look at verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The way of God as opposed to the way of an idol worshiper. Verse 10, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, and seed of the sower and bread of the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It's about his word, not just about his transcendent wonderfulness. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I see there a couple of familiar verses have a little bit of a different nuance than the way we usually use them when you look at them in context. It's about seeking God by taking his word to heart, by walking according to his word, by learning about him from his word, where he reveals himself, and where he shows us how to live. So you could also add the nuance. Usually, seeking God doesn't just mean a matter of amassing correct information about God, but it means specifically learning how to walk before God, how to serve God, how to live in God's presence the way he would have me live. That's what it means to seek God. I mean, it's the opposite of it. The opposite of seeking God is wandering off to my own ways, wandering off after idols, wandering off into wickedness. So, any questions about this so far? Well, how about that? So, now, here's the kicker. Note now that we've seen what this means, and we've seen the scriptural explanation, illustration of it, that this is a description of God's people. When he says, so I'm looking down, God looks down to see if there's any who seek him, that's another way of saying to look to see if there's anybody who believes him, to see if there's any saved people, to see if there's anybody who are his people. It's not a special kind of Christian or a special kind of Jew. It's just a believer anyway. And the way that there are many ways in Scripture. I mean, maybe you have a favorite way. You just what do you call Christians? Maybe you call them Christians. Or what are some other things people call Christians? Believers.
Saints.
No, that's probably about it. People of the way, probably mentioned last week. What's that?
Born again.
Yeah, the born-agains. The Roman Catholics call us born-agains, specifically. We get into each of those labels and forget, but those labels are supposed to describe us by behavior. I mean, I knew a girl once who, she and her brother used to pull wings off of flies, and then they'd call them walks. One of you laughed, and many of you was guilty for it. I mean, it's a perverse kid sense of humor, but they don't fly anymore, right? They don't fly because they fly, they don't have wings, it just walks. Well, so these terms are supposed to be descriptions of the way we are. Like when you saw call somebody a Christian, that doesn't mean that, one time back in 1978 or 85 or 92 or 2012, one time that person had this spurt where he raised his hand in a meeting, or he walked down an aisle, or he signed a card saying, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," had this spasm of faith, and then went on exactly as he was before, unchanged, never cracked the Bible, never darkened the church, his ways unaltered. Well, you wouldn't call that person a believer. Now, some people would, because he had that spasm of faith, and he got his eternal fire insurance payment. But that's not biblical. That's not biblical. We become believers. We don't just have a spasm of faith and are saved and then unchanged. We start a life of faith. Yes, we're saved the moment we do. Saved forever the moment we do. We have eternal life that second. But that starts a life of faith. Two steps forward, one step back, up, down, but we're progressing. We're growing. It's a life of faith. So that somebody wouldn't describe somebody who is not exercising faith as a believer. Saints means that somebody's set apart for God's ownership and God's service. But if there's no holiness in that person's life, that person doesn't care about the Word of God, he's living in a way that brings shame to God and shows contempt for God, don't call that person a saint. You shouldn't call that person a saint. And so, what does it imply that another name for believers is that they're people who seek God? Shouldn't it mean that they're people who, go out on a limb here, seek God? And in practical terms, what would that mean? What would mark their lives? From everything we just studied, what it means to seek God, what would you see in the life of somebody who's a God seeker?
Studying the Word and doing it.
Study the Word with a practical... It's a practical bent to it, a practical orientation to it. Not just to amass more information about God. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, but there's a character there named Talkative. Loves to talk about religion. Loves to talk about religious concepts and all these things. But when Christian wants to talk about doing any of those things, it's not to his liking when he leaves the way. He's not interested. He likes talking about it. Well, that's not seeking God. Seeking God is learning His truths that we might live them. Learning them that we might... In some cases, it's a matter of changing our thinking. If I believe in luck and magical thinking and stuff, well, in that case, mainly I change the way I'm thinking from God's Word. But if I give myself to drunkenness or wasting my time or pornography or what have you, when I learn God's Word, I start changing practically in those areas. I seek God, it changes the way I live, the way I behave. See how much His church means to Him? It starts meaning that to me. Teaches about love and what it means to love. I start learning that so that I can show that kind of love. Not so I can write a paper on love, not so I can write a good essay on it, but so that I know how to live it. That's seeking God. That's what it means to seek God. So, not just somebody who reads a Bible if somebody makes him. Only reads a Bible if he's forced to. If he has to read it out loud or family devotion or something. Only prays if he's called on and it's a shallow little memorized rote prayer for, do me, do this, do that, do the other thing, bye-bye. What he does grows out of a life of seeking God. He wants to know God's mind so that he can walk God's way. He wants to learn God's word so he can memorize it and do it have it in his heart when situations arise and be prepared to respond. Because like Proverbs often says, store up my word. The proverb, the father says, store up my word. That tells us you're not going to maybe see the application right away. It might be a week, might be a month, might be a year. But you want to have it on the shelf when that woman comes and talks to you, or that guy comes and offers this, or that split in the path comes up. You want to have that on your shelf so that you know how to respond. So store it up now. Don't just panic and say, uh-oh, empty cupboards when the thing arises. See what I'm saying? I didn't ask if there's any questions, no, Bruce.
Yes, you did. That's true.
Go ahead. Go ahead, my brother.
So, how is this thinking related to all those places in the Bible where people are looking to see God act?
Mm-hmm.
You know, David cries again and again, you know, why would we have an act in this situation? All these Psalms we study use this one quote that.
Well, is this verb used in those? That's not a smart out question. I mean, is this used in those? I just haven't seen it.
Yeah, I can't tell you that.
Okay. Well, are those legitimate things to pray for? And to I mean, there's all sorts of words for prayer that offer supplication, to beseech, to make intercession, and so forth, to beg. All those words are used to praying. So. That's perfectly model for our prayer life. But seeking Him might be the sort of thing in that situation to see, okay, I'm looking for God to act in this situation. Now, have I got all my ducks in a row in this situation? Am I walking, am I doing everything God calls me to in this situation? I seek God by studying Scripture to see if I'm walking His way myself. If that's the issue, maybe the issue is not that God needs to do something different, but I need to do something different. See, does that make sense?
I can see that, yeah.
Yeah. Any questions from the non-Pike and Jonathan side of the room?
Joyce is here too.
Pike? I said Pike.
Oh, okay, yes. Okay.
Did she take your last name, did she?
Yeah.
That's what I thought. Thank you. All right, so hyphenated or something? Yeah. Well, she might have been, you know, chumbly fighter or something. Okay, number three, then we'll move on to verse 3. So, he's seeking to see if there's anyone who seeks God, who does who acts intelligently. Does he find anybody like that? Verse 3 gives us the sad verdict. Sad trombone. Wah, wah, wah. Verse 3, the whole lot is turned aside. Together they become depraved. There is none doing good. There is not even one. Wow. How emphatic can you get? The whole lot is turned aside, he says. The word is reminiscent so much of a story that Israel never forgot, or they didn't remember the way they should have, but it was reinforced again and again in their memory by God. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. We'll read that for me. Exodus 32, verses 7 and 8. Thank you, Judy.
And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.
Thank you very much. Well, there it is right at the start of verse 8. They've turned aside. At the end of verse 7, they've corrupted themselves. That verb was used in verse 2 here. But they've turned aside, verse 3, out of the way that I commanded them. So I don't know what you thought of when you saw the word they've all turned aside. But what that specifically means is, as I've told you many times in Scripture, God's way is envisioned as if it were a very just straight path. And any deviation left or right is getting off track, literally. And so to turn aside is a mistake. It's always a mistake. It means to deviate from God's word. And boy, did they. It didn't take very long. they hadn't even gotten all the commandments and they started breaking them. You'd think they could have waited at least till they got them, but they couldn't wait. They had to start sinning right away. There's a bunch of reminiscences of this in Deuteronomy. You've got some blanks there. Deuteronomy 5:32. Let me look there. Deuteronomy 5:32. You've only got the one number to put in. Who'll read that when you get there? Who'll read that for me? Thank you, Suzanne. Deuteronomy 5:32. I'll make you my Deuteronomy sister.
Deuteronomy 5:32. Be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You are not to turn aside to the left or to the right.
Oh, there you go.
To the left.
Thank you. We knew what you meant. Thank you. So you see how the premise is a straight path. So don't go left or right. Go straight. Straight according to God's word. Now, Suzanne, if you could read me 9, both the next two are from chapter 9. 9 verses 12 and 16, when you're able. This is reminiscent of that golden calf situation.
The Lord said to me, get up and go down immediately from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way that I commanded them. They have made a cast image for themselves.
Verse 16.
I saw how you had sinned against the Lord your God. You made a cast image for yourself. You had quickly turned from the way the Lord had commanded for you.
Thank you. So there is again, turn aside quickly. And just one more, Suzanne, if you would, chapter 11, verse 16.
Be careful that you are not enticed to turn aside, worship and bow down to others. Be careful that you are not enticed to turn aside, worship and bow down to other gods.
Thank you very much. So turn aside and serve other gods. So basically they've got the choice. They either worship God or they worship false gods. There's no other option. And that is the case today. Either somebody worships the true God, or he's worshiping a false God. Nobody doesn't have a God. Everybody's got a God. It was G.K. Chesterton who said that when a man stops believing in God, it isn't that he stops believing anything, it's that he will believe in anything. It's not that he believes in nothing, it's that he'll believe in anything. Once he's left God, he'll you know, what's it going to be? Is it going to be fame? Is it going to be entertainment? Is it going to be distraction? Is it going to be power? Is it going to be sex? Is it going to be money? What's it going to be? He'll have a God. And it's going to be Baal. It's going to be a Hindu God. It'll be Allah. What's it going to be? It's going to be something. He'll have some God or gods. Probably going to be the one he sees in the mirror, mostly. But you leave God, you go to a false God, you turn aside. And that's what God sees. He looks down to see if any are seeking him. They're not seeking him. They turned aside. They left the path. And the next thing he says, as he gets together, they've become depraved. And that's what that word means. It's our word for depravity. They've become a moral and spiritual wreck. He says, there is none doing good. There's not even one. It's one of these sonorous, emphatic points in Scripture that sticks in your mind. None doing good. How much do you mean that? Why mean there's not even one? Okay. So without looking at your notes, who can remind me what are the standards for what it means to do good? What defines a good work? 3 standards I gave you last week. Any of them. Yeah, go ahead, Josh.
Right motive.
Right motivation, which is what? That's right, by faith. That's right. And Joyce? Did he steal yours?
The right goal and the right standard.
Oh, and what's the right goal?
Glory.
Very good. And what's the right standard?
The word of God.
That's right. To be a good deed, something has to be, all has to be those 3 things. It has to have the right motive, which is faith in the true God of Scripture. It has to have the right goal, which is the glory of God. And it has to have the right standard, which is the word of God. And there's nobody doing those things. No, not one, he says emphatically. Let's hear it, and you say, I think I've heard this before. So yeah, look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. In a crescendo of quotations from the Old Testament, Paul sums up what he's been arguing for the first two chapters of the book. Now, if you've read World Tilting Gospel, you may or may not have noticed that I go to some pains to show that the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine that every part of our being is affected by sin, that's what total depravity means, is not something Paul made up. He got it from the Old Testament. There are people who say it's the Pauline doctrine, or the Calvinist doctrine, or the Christian doctrine. Well, it may be all those things, but Paul, Calvin, and Christians all got it from the Old Testament. And so here, Paul just quotes the Old Testament, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Oh yeah, how do you know that? Verse 10. It is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All turned aside. Oh, isn't that familiar? We just read some of this. Together they become worthless. So much for self-image. So much for them. I'll tell them all to live their best life right now. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery and the way of peace they have not known. And here is the climax. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, there it is. There's the arraignment. There's the accusation. Paul has proved his case. And we're all guilty before God. Guilty and hopeless before God. We better have someone to save us or we've got nothing. It's not going to come from inside of us. So, yes, Bruce.
It might be interesting to know the difference between your definition of good and the world's definition of good, because there's nothing in your definition of good about benefiting other people.
Right. That's not primary.
Which is the standard of the world's, that's right. My understanding of the world's standard of good benefits other people.
That's right. It's in areas like this that you really find how completely different the world's worldview and the Christian worldview is. And you find what a real disconnect there is between being a Christian and being a non-Christian. It is how much you really believe that God is God. A lot of Christians are a little wobbly about that. If they get pushed, they get kind of embarrassed and stammering and stuff. Because when you say something like I've said in the past, a crime against God is a worse crime than a crime against a child or a woman or any human being. It's a worse crime. How can you say that? Because in the hierarchy of value, God is at the top of that chain. If I don't believe it, I'm kidding when I say what I say about God. I'm not really serious about being God. And the truth of the matter is, He's the only way I know that it's wrong to do harm to other people. He's the only way I know that it's good to do good for other people. Evolution doesn't teach me that. No, evolution is never going to teach me to be charitable. It's evolution. Evolution is species advancing on the broken corpses of inferior models. Isn't that evolution? Red and tooth and nail? As the phrase goes, that's evolution. I think it teaches me to be self-sacrificing and charitable. It teaches me to smash everybody who's in my way. So, yeah, it's only God that I know what it means to love other people. Excuse me. All right, we can start then with verses 4 through 7, which is the fool's career. The fool's career. We've seen the fool's character in verses 1 through 3. Start looking together at the fool's career. And there's kind of a back and forth between looking at Yahweh and looking at the fool and looking somewhere else. As I'll show you when we start looking at verse 4 today. And the first thing we see is Yahweh puzzles. Yahweh puzzles. He wonders. He has a question. Yahweh puzzles. Verse 4. So how does he puzzle? What does he say? Do they not know, all who work abuse, who eat my people? They eat bread. Yahweh, they do not call. Now, the Hebrew here is very difficult, and that's why it's your version is probably different, and this is very awkward. It's just challenging. spent a lot of time puzzling over that, but it's my own puzzling. But so, do they not know all the work of yours to eat my people, they eat bread, Yahweh they do not call. So the first thing is they are so clueless. They are so clueless. Verse 4a, they do not know. Do they not know? Yahweh asks. They're so clueless. There's a note of incredulity in how God says this, of disbelief. Are they really that clueless? Do they really not know? How can they possibly not know? They're acting like they don't know what follows, but the psalmist seems to doubt that they really don't know it. I mean, they can't not know better than what they're doing. They can't not know the reality of God. They can't not know the judgment of God and where their path ends. Well, the truth is they do know. But what do they do with that knowledge? Yes, that is Paul's word. Look at Romans chapter 1 with me. You're still in Romans. You're right next door. Romans chapter 1. So Paul wants to talk about the gospel, and in order to talk about the gospel, the first thing he has to talk about is sin and the wrath of God. You're not going to understand the gospel if you don't understand sin and the wrath of God. So, having introduced the gospel in verses 15, 16, 17, here in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, can you suppress the truth if you don't possess the truth? Can you suppress something you don't have any access to? No. If it's out of your reach, you're not suppressing it. I get the mental image of somebody who's got something in a box that's trying to get out of the box, and he puts the lid on it and sits on the lid. Keep it in the box. He wants to keep it in the box. There's a Bugs Bunny cartoon, I think, where Donald Duck tries to cram a genie back into the lamp. It doesn't work out well for him. That's this picture here. He knows the truth of God, but he wants to suppress it. So what does he do? Fills his days with entertainment, distraction, false philosophy, dodges, you know, cut and paste things about errors in the Bible or evolution or whatever. He just blares the music loud in his ears so he doesn't get that quiet voice of his conscience saying, but you know there's a God. You know that you are racking up a bill every day before him that already was unpayable when you first realized it. But no, he doesn't. It's not that. It's, you know, many Christians talk about man's search for God. Man's not searching for God. Like C.S. Lewis said, you might as well talk about the mouse's search for the cat. Man's not searching for God. Man's searching to avoid God, to avoid thinking about God, to avoid worrying about God. It's no different. Verse 19 says, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." And then look at verse 21. Although they knew God. Did you ever feel the force of that? Although they knew God. That pagan you're talking about who says he doesn't believe in God at all. No, he doesn't. He does believe in God. He knows there's a God. That's why he's so angry. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and so forth. Here's what I really want to focus on, and what's in Yahweh's mind as he asks, do they really not know? Verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And the Greek word is a little emphatic. They know full well. They are fully aware of God's righteous decree. Do you think the Supreme Court judges who invented gay marriage, do you think they didn't know what God thinks about homosexuality? You think they weren't aware? If somebody just told them, it would have changed everything? They knew. Absolutely knew. Everybody knows. Man knows. Though they knew God's righteous decree, they not only do it, but they give approval to those who practice them. It's the verb that's used in Paul when he is holding the coats of the men who are stoning Stephen. It says he was in hearty approval of what they did. That's this word. He's watching them kill Christ's witness. He says, "You go, boys. It's the right thing." So he depicts us all as here looking at those who are bringing God's wrath on themselves by living in defiance of him, bringing his judgment on themselves and saying, you go, that's the way to go. That's the path of freedom. That's the path of self-actualization. You go. So, that's Yahweh's puzzling. They are so clueless. Are they really that clueless? Do they not know? Oh, in their hearts they know. They don't want to know. We'll just stop there. And we'll go to the second one next week, Lord willing. But we will leave off to that one. Jake is not feeling well. He's got sicknesses in his family. The Russell family has sickness. That's why they're not here. I got whatever I've got. So Jake will be taking, rather, Bruce will be playing. The part of Jake will be played by Bruce Pike tonight. So I will sit down. Bruce.